One of the reasons that there is always a flood of requests for tapes after I speak is that my wife always puts in an order for 100 of them. That, I think, is probably the nicest introduction I've ever received. Well, no, it's probably the second nicest I've ever received. The best I ever had was when I was with an audience where nobody knew me and they asked me to introduce myself. Give attention to the Word of God as it comes to us this morning from Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something with which to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Shall we look to the Lord of the Word for his blessing? Our Father, we're very thankful for the rich benefits of life. We thank you for this delightful day, for the cool breeze and the bright sunshine. And it reminds us that you allow your sun to shine upon all men because of the goodness of your being. We thank you for the rain that falls. It waters the earth and causes it to bring forth and bud and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And it reminds us that you have given us your word, which is to us sunshine and is like the rain. It accomplishes your purpose and brings forth fruit in our lives. And so as we are met together this morning before your word, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, that we may be submissive before it, and that you would break through the din and confusion of our days so that we shall hear you speak in the depths of our being. Our Father, we come to ask for our young people who are away on the retreats. We thank you for them. We thank you for those who have over the years come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And we recognize that during these hours that they will be spending in East Texas, that they will be confronted with decisions to make. Some of them are trying to find a great committal for their lives. Some of them are seeking directions. Some of them have wandered away from you and need to be reminded of what their center is. And so we ask, Lord, that during these hours while they are away from us, that you would protect them physically and that you would bless them spiritually. And our Father, we ask you for friends who have worshiped with us in days gone by, friends who now are not with us because they are ill. We ask, Lord, for them that you would minister to them in a special way. Physically, they need your hand upon them to restore their strength. Psychologically, they need the encouragement that you can give to give them joy in the midst of what seems to be defeat. And spiritually, they need to recognize that they are not being put aside, but even in this, you work in our lives to make us the kind of people we ought to be. So we commend these friends to you now for whatever their needs are. that you would richly benefit them. And our Father, we pray for our government. You have told us that we are to pray for those who are in authority, and so we would ask you for our president, that you would give him wisdom as he makes executive decisions, for the Congress of our country, as it must enact legislation. We pray that these men who lead our country may fully understand that what is morally wrong can never be politically right. We pray for our own community and our leadership here. In the next few days, we will be voting on a bond issue for the development of the Trinity River. And we ask, Lord, for wisdom as people go to the polls to vote. We realize that whatever decision is made will have a shaping influence on our community. And we do ask you for your guidance upon our citizens as they make that decision. And now, our Father, we come back again to remember that we are here seated before your word. And we ask you that you would bless us as we're here, that this hour may be spiritually significant for Jesus' sake. Amen. Some time ago, in connection with a radio program that we produce at Dallas Seminary, we went down to the center of Dallas and stopped people on their busy round of life. We put a microphone in front of them and asked them two very simple questions. The first question we asked was, "Do you believe there's a heaven?" And the second question we asked was, "If so, who goes there?" We talked to all kinds of folks, to bankers and to busboys, to teachers and to students, to men in overalls and to people in white collars. And of that group of people with whom we spoke, 75 of them told us that they believed in a place called heaven. It was when we asked our second question that we got into trouble. "Since you believe there's a heaven, who goes there?" Well, the answers were as varied as the people with whom we spoke. Some folks just shrugged their shoulders and walked away. Others told us that they didn't know. One lady said that, frankly, it was none of our business. And of that group of people, about 75 in number, every single one of whom told us that they believed in a place called heaven, only two could give us any kind of clear-cut answer as to the kind of people who go there. And so this morning, I would like to bring you a very simple message from what I believe to be one of the greatest gospel sentences in the Word of God. It is greater even than John 3:16, for it contains in its bosom all that John 3:16 proclaims and even more. It comes to us from Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, we read, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." When you first read that sentence, you may find it a bit difficult to understand. But I assure you that after you understand it, you may find it a bit difficult to believe. For if you look at the sentence closely, you will see that the Apostle Paul is describing the people that God justifies, the people that God declares righteous, the people that God says have an acceptable standing with him, the people that God takes to heaven. And then in the sentence, he gives us the characteristic of those people that he justifies. And you will find that as you look at those characteristics, that they have a way of turning our values upside down. And they demonstrate once again that the way God thinks is often quite different from the way that we think. The first characteristic that I find in this verse of the people that God justifies, of those that he takes to heaven, is that without exception, every single one of them has been an ungodly person. Notice carefully the text. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." If you missed it there, you would find it in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And there we are told that the only people for whom Christ died are those who are described as ungodly people. And I think we need to make that very clear, because this is one of the basic affirmations of the Scripture. God does not justify Bible readers. God does not justify prayers. God does not justify tithers or church members. God does not justify Baptists or Methodists or Roman Catholics or Jewish people or Episcopalians. God does not justify people who attend Believer's Chapel. The only people that God justifies, declares righteous, are those who are ungodly people. And since that is the clear statement of this sentence, then the question is, what does the Bible mean when it says that we are ungodly? Well, the term ungodly, at least at first glance, simply means to be unlike God. And I guess that all of us in our better moments would be willing to confess that at that rate, that's true of us. For God is infinite and we are finite. God is all powerful and we are weak. God is all wise and we are limited. Most of us, I think, would be willing to admit that in that sense, we are unlike God. But this word, as it comes to us from the book of Romans, is more severe than that. For it not only means that we are unlike God in that we fall short of His attributes, but it means that we are unlike God in that down deep inside, we are opposed to God. It's very much like our word un-American. When you say that someone is un-American, you do not mean that they live in Canada or Mexico or Great Britain or in France. You mean that deep inside they are given over to principles that are opposed to the principles on which our government is founded. Usually when you say that somebody is un-American, you mean that they are antagonistic to the American government. And that is the sense in which this word is used in the New Testament. That is, not only have we fallen short of being like God, but deep down inside we are opposed to God and to God's will in our lives. Again and again, we say yes when God says no. We say no when God says yes. We know what we ought to be, and yet constantly we are doing those things that we know we ought not do. We know, for example, that we ought to be kind, but often we are unkind. Sometimes we are actually cruel. We know that we should be honest, but often we are dishonest. We lie, we deceive, we put up a front. We know that we should be pure, but often we are impure. We know that we should honor our parents, but often we dishonor them. Again and again, by deliberate design, we have said no to God's yes and yes to God's no. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, Paul, quoting the Old Testament, said that God looked down among the children of men and said there was none righteous, no, not one. There was none that sought after God. All of them have gone their own way. Sometime along the way, if you are ever going to be made right with God, you must admit that you are wrong with God. If you're ever going to get to heaven, you must someplace along the way admit that you are ungodly. Not because it's the pious wording of the church, not out of false humility, but because deep down inside, you have recognized that that is true of you. Every year, the American Cancer Society spends thousands of dollars telling people about cancer's seven danger signs. By means of advertisements in the newspaper, by means of motion pictures, by articles in magazines, the American public has become aware of the symptoms of cancer. Physician friends of mine tell me, though, that every year, thousands of people die of that disease who have recognized the symptoms and recognized what they indicate. And yet, because of a fear of the physician, perhaps a fear of spending money, or even worse, the fear of admitting that the disease is actually present, they do not seek out the physician. And as a result, they die of the disease. And in very much the same way, if you and I are ever to gain health with God, we must recognize that the Bible speaks truth about us deep down inside. That we have gone our own way. We have rebelled against what we know we ought to do. We must admit that we're ungodly people. But since the Bible declares that that's true of all of us, it seems to me that it places all men on exactly the same level before God. That every one of us has the same standing before the Almighty. The prostitute and the preacher. The lawyer and the lawless, the gunman and the governor, the sophisticate and the savage, the doctor and the dunce, all stand before God on the very same basis. And that is that they are ungodly men and women in desperate need of God's salvation. So the first characteristic of every man or woman who ever gets to heaven is that someplace in his life he has been willing to face the truth about himself. And he has admitted that he is ungodly. But the second characteristic is probably as strange as the first. For not only does every man who ever gets to heaven admit he is ungodly, but secondly, he admits that he is unworthy of being there. Again, notice our sentence closely. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It is to him that worketh not. Now, that also cuts across the grain of human thinking. For we grow up in a society that in a thousand different ways tells us that we are rewarded on the basis of what we do. For example, the first time you went to kindergarten and sat up straight and the teacher put a star up on the chart, she was teaching you that lesson. And all the way through school, if you did good work, you got good grades. And if you did the best work over the 12 years on graduation night, you were able to make the valedictorian address and everybody else sat in their seats and slept. And then out into life, you do hard work and you get the bonus. You play hard and you receive the medal. In a thousand different ways, we are being taught that we are rewarded on the basis of what we do. In fact, it has actually become our folklore. It is wrapped up into the way we entertain ourselves. Those of you who have seen Sound of Music know that in the delightful musical, Maria falls in love. And standing opposite this young man who has fallen in love with her, she sings a song to him. And the song is, "There you are, standing there loving me, whether or not you should. Someplace in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing ever comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Someplace in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good." What she is saying is that here I am being loved, and the explanation must lie back in my teenage years or even before that, that someplace back then I did something good, and what I am receiving now is the reward for that kind of work. You see, it is bound up into our songs, the idea that we are rewarded always on the basis of what we do. So it strikes us strange when we turn to the New Testament to discover that God does not play that game, that God changes the rules, that God does not justify people on the basis of their conduct. And the question is, why? Why does God decide to justify men on some other basis? And the answer is found in verse 4. In the previous sentence, Paul has said, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." To him that works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, all of us understand that principle. I am sure that most of you at some time or another have worked for a wage. Most of you do it now. And I know that on the 15th and the 1st, when you go to get your paycheck, very few of you run up to find the boss and throw your arms around him and thank him for what he has given you. In fact, if the truth were known, you feel that you're worth about twice what you're getting. You recognize that what you get in that pay envelope is something owed to you. In fact, if you were to work for 2 weeks and receive nothing in that paycheck, every labor union in the land, every law court in the country would stand behind your right to collect. For the principle is very clear, that when you work, what you receive is a wage, and that wage is owed to you as a debt. It is not a gift. It is not an act of grace. It is not an act of kindness. It is a debt owed. And that principle is a principle that all men understand. And God is saying here that he is not going to justify men on the basis of what they do, because that would put God in a position of owing men salvation, of owing men heaven. And it doesn't matter how small the work is or how great the reward, the principle is always the same. That when you work for something, what you receive is owed to you. It is not a grace bestowed. We have some friends who have had a rather interesting hobby. They enter contests. And a while ago, they entered a contest in which, with 25 words or less, they described the virtues of a certain kind of carpet. The judges felt that this was the best entry, and as a result, they won a trip to Hawaii, spending money while they were there, and various and sundry other prizes. It was a marvelous trip. Everything went wrong after they got back home, because 2 days after they returned, they were visited by a man from the Internal Revenue Department. He told them that he wanted his tax on the trip, on the spending money, and on the other prizes. And they protested that they weren't going to pay tax on that, because after all they had done was written 25 words, and there was no relationship between those words written and the bounty of the prizes. But he reminded them that they had entered into a contract, that what they had done was not a gift given to them by the carpet company. It was actually a wage for writing the motto, so that the government understood the principle. If you work, even if you only write 25 words, the whole thing becomes a legal arrangement. And as a result, you are paid a wage owed to you. And as a result, you pay tax. You see, Uncle Sam understood what verse 4 meant. That when a man works, what he receives is a debt owed to him. It is a wage paid. It is not a gift bestowed. And God is saying, I will not owe men eternal life. I will not owe men heaven. I will give it to them as an act of love, as an expression of my grace, as a gift of my kindness. And if men work for it, that would spoil it all. Imagine that Bill McRae and I were good friends. That's not imagine, we are. But imagine that I had a deep affection for him. That's not imagine, that's true. But the rest of it is imagine. And imagine, in order to express to him my love, my grace, then I wanted to give him a beautiful sapphire ring. And I say, Bill, I want you to have this as an expression of my love and esteem for you. He says to me, now, I'd really like to have that ring, but I grew up in Canada. And up in Canada, one of the things they drilled into us is that you ought not receive charity. And I wouldn't feel very comfortable just accepting that ring. I'd like to do something for it. I said, all right, what will you do? He said, well, look, I'm good with a shoeshine rag, and I'd like to shine your shoes. For the next 4 Sundays, if you get here early, I'll be glad to shine your shoes. And that way, when I get the gift, I'll feel better. So I agree. For 4 weeks in a row, every Sunday, he shines my shoes. And then I give him the ring. Now, I can imagine, like a young lady who has just been engaged, he walks around brushing his nose and folks say, "Oh, you've got a ring, McRae." Yes. I earned it. I worked for it, and this is what I received. And as stupid as that sounds, he would be absolutely right. In fact, if we were to sign a contract that said that for 4 shoe shines, he would receive a ring, he could take me to court in order to collect. And God is not in the business of giving sapphires for shoe shines. When we move into that arrangement where we decide that we want to work in order to get his approval, we are then asking God to give us heaven as a wage. And God says, no. It is to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. The hymn writer took the first 2 characteristics and put them together. When he said, "Let not conscience make you linger, or of fitness fondly dream, for all the fitness God requires is that you sense your need of him." But the 3rd characteristic of the people that God justifies and thus declares righteous and declares fit for heaven is that not only has every one of them admitted his ungodliness, and not only does every one of them recognize that he is unworthy of what God bestows upon him, but all any man who has done, who has right standing with God, is to take God at his word, to believe God, to put his faith in Jesus Christ. Again, look at the sentence. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, I know that when you hear this, one of the things that happens is that you begin to ask questions. You ask, isn't there someone who has appeared upon the stage of history who was so personally qualified that God justified him on the basis of what he was? That God saw that man and said, "Now there is real merit. I'm going to give that man eternal life and heaven on the basis of what he does." And the answer is no. That every man who has ever had right standing before God has received that standing by faith. Paul gives us an illustration of that in the first 2 verses. He singles out for special mention the man Abraham. Abraham was to the Jewish people what George Washington or Abraham Lincoln might be to us in the United States. He was the father of the faithful. He was the man in the scripture who was described as the friend of God. And when you look at Abraham as he appears on the pages of Scripture, he is a Pike's Peak personality. He towers over ordinary men like Mount Everest towers over Death Valley. He had a great deal to commend him as far as men were concerned. Early in his life, he received a call from God, and he left his cultured home in Ur of the Chaldees and went out to a land that he did not know, simply following the word of God. Later on in his life, he lived in that land and dwelt in tents, having no permanent dwelling place. The only land he owned was a place for his wife to be buried. And even later in his life, when God challenged him to do it, this man Abraham was willing to slay his son, if necessary, in order to do what God said. Here was a man whose life was the epitome of virtue. Here was a man filled with religious devotion. But when Abraham stands before God, will it be on the basis of what he has done? Will he be able to boast about his accomplishments and expect God then to accept him? And the answer is no. For Paul says in verse 3, what saith the scripture back in Genesis 15? What did the Bible say about this man who had so much to recommend him? It said that Abraham believed God, and that faith was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham standing before God was on the basis of faith. And if that was true for Abraham, then Paul's reasoning is it must be true for all men. Now, if you and I are justified on the basis of faith, if that's what opens the door of heaven, then the question is, what does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to believe on God? Probably the best definition that I know of this term faith comes to us from the Anglican Bishop O'Brien. And rather than define faith, he describes it. And this is what he says. He who knows what is meant by faith in a promise knows what is meant by faith in the gospel. He who knows what is meant by faith in a remedy knows what is meant by faith in the blood of a redeemer. He who knows what is meant by faith in a physician, faith in a lawyer, faith in a friend, knows what is meant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knows what is meant by faith in a remedy knows what is meant by faith in the blood of the Redeemer. I am ill, and so I go to a physician, and he examines me. And then he writes out a prescription. One qualification for being a doctor is that you have bad handwriting. The second qualification is you write prescriptions out in code that nobody can understand. And so I take this to a druggist, and he looks at it, and then disappears behind the counter and comes back and says, here, take it, 3 times a day. And so I take that remedy home. I do not simply set it on the shelf and look at it, admire its beautiful red color. 3 times a day, I take it. I trust that remedy to do what the physician says it will do, and I appropriate it. And if you know what it is to trust the remedy, then you know what it is to trust the blood of the Redeemer. Or if you know what is meant by trust in a physician, you know what is meant by belief or trust in Jesus Christ. I am ill. And you come to me and say, Robinson, you've got a dreadful disease. And there's a physician here in town. His name is John Stewart. He's 39 years of age. He took his training at John Hopkins Hospital. He's had a residency, and in his training, he has studied this very disease that you have. Do you believe that? And I say, yes, I believe it. You say, marvelous, you're healed. No. Knowing about him is important, but that's not what you mean by faith in a physician. You mean that knowing those things, you go to him. You place yourself in his care. You allow him to work with you. That's what faith is. A man I know is in the hospital, and he had a growth on his windpipe, and he put it this way. He said, you know, I'd like to get up and walk out of this place, but if I do that, I'll die. I'd like to reach in and grab hold of that thing and pull it out myself, but I can't. I've got to trust the surgeon. And he did, and he was healed. If you know what it is to trust a physician, you know what it is to trust Jesus Christ. If you know what it is to trust a lawyer, you know what it means to trust Jesus Christ. A friend of mine in Detroit was accused of a very serious crime. I asked him what happened when he first heard the news, when the detectives came by to arrest him. The first thing that happened is I got scared. Second thing that happened is I reached over for a phone and called the best lawyer in the city. And then he said I had to trust him. That man did an investigation. That man went into court, and my friend simply sat by his side while that lawyer pled the case. He turned everything over to him. And trusting the lawyer, he was acquitted. If you know what it is to turn your case over to a lawyer, you know what it is to trust Jesus Christ. If you know what it is to believe a friend, you know what it is to believe the gospel. A couple of weeks ago, a student came to my office. He has large debts, and he has to pay his tuition. And things were getting pretty tough, and when he walked into my office, his face was as bright as sunshine. He was happy, and I said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, I just got a call from a friend up in Iowa, and he said, don't worry about it anymore. I'll pay your tuition." He said, "Boy, is that a load removed." Now, I didn't do this, but if I had said to him, "You seen any money yet? I mean, man, all you've got is a promise in your pocket. I mean, have you seen the color of the green?" I think he would have said to me, "Look, I know him. And when he says he'll pay the tuition, that's what I'm trusting." He did, and of course, the tuition was paid. So you see, he who knows what is meant by faith in a promise knows what is meant by faith in the gospel. He who knows what is meant by faith in a remedy knows what is meant by faith in the blood of the Redeemer. He who knows what is meant by faith in a physician, faith in a lawyer, faith in a friend, knows what is meant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that when a man exercises faith in Jesus Christ, in God who justifies the ungodly, that faith is counted for righteousness. I'm really not in debt, but I have a whole lot of illustrations that deal with them. But imagine that you owed a staggering amount of money. And imagine that a man of wealth decided to give to the people who came to this service access to several $1 million to pay their debts. All you had to do was to go down to the First National Bank, and he would put that money on the account, and you present your bills, and from his account, your bills would be paid. Now, I suppose most of us would hear that good news and go gather up the bills. Some of us might say, "Well, you know, I'd like to pay a few of them off myself," and that would be kind of stupidity. But ultimately, we would go and we would present those bills to the teller. And then the teller would work so that there was a transaction that took place in the accounting room of First National Bank. You would present your bills, and from the account of several $1 million, there would be charged to your account here these bills that had to be paid, all that was necessary. And you would walk out of that bank free of debt. And in a sense, that's what happens when a man puts his faith in Christ. He comes admitting that he is a sinner, admitting he can do nothing to justify himself. And in the counting room of heaven, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed to our account. And we are forgiven all of our debt. We are given positively the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God declares that the account is settled. And we are as sure of heaven as though we were already there. It comes simply when I take God at his word and faith is counted as righteousness. But sometime in your life, you have to make that decision. Faith is not something as an adult that you just drift into. It is not just admiring the Bible or even understanding the facts. There comes a time when a man ceases trusting everything else and trust Jesus Christ alone. And in that moment, he is declared righteous. Charlotte Elliott was a young woman who was deeply concerned about her relationship with God. She had been part of a church in which she had heard this message several times, and yet somehow or another, it was difficult to understand what she needed to do to be made right with God. One day, an old Huguenot preacher was visiting their home, and in the course of the conversation, in his rough, gruff way, he said, Charlotte, when are you going to come to Jesus? And Charlotte Elliott, taken by surprise, said, well, I don't know how. He said, you don't know how? You come just as you are. And then the conversation went to other things. But later that evening, when Charlotte Elliott went to her room, those words of that old preacher went through her mind. And just as she was, she knelt by her bed and put her trust in Jesus Christ. And from that experience, Charlotte Elliott wrote a hymn that has wooed multitudes to Jesus. She wrote, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come." And it is to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Shall we pray? Our Father, here is a message so simple that wise men have missed it, and so profound that wise men have never fully understood it. But we thank you that in that moment when we see the issue clearly, when we throw our deadly doing down and cast ourselves, as John Wesley said, with a reckless abandon upon you, that in that moment we believe, and in that moment we are justified and declared right with God. And dear Father, if there are friends here this morning who have never made that step of faith, grant that today, in the quietness of their own soul, they shall come to trust Jesus Christ completely. And in this moment, while our heads are bowed and we are praying, just a word with you. Something wonderful wants to happen to you. Something wonderful wants to take place in your life. God wants to give you a right standing with himself. In some place, you must come to that moment where you put your trust for yourself in Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that, I invite you to do it right now. Right there where you sit. If you'll simply pray, "Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit I've gone my own way and done my own thing. But right now, I turn from every other confidence and I trust you completely to give me a right standing before God. If you'll make that decision in that prayer, in that moment that decision is made. A transaction takes place in the accounting room of heaven, and you are declared righteous. Father, grant that many folks here will, under the influence of your gracious Spirit, deep in the depths of their souls, come to trust Jesus Christ completely to be their Savior. For Jesus' sake.